Well, we're ready. Welcome for our study, October 18th, 2023, 2021 hours, Eastern Daylight Time. Ward Green here again with you to conduct our Bible study and our study of the Born and Raised article. We're in chapter 9, paragraph 5 of that chapter, shortly after Persian King Cyrus captured the city and kingdom of Babylon in BCE 539. The prophet Daniel took note of the fulfillment of the, quote, 70 years, unquote, of Jeremiah. He was a prophet who wrote the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations in the Bible, and if I'm not mistaken, he wrote other things too in the Bible, who we noted foretold the 70 years ending at Babylon, and that was from when I finally looked it up the other day. It was, and it's in chapter 12, paragraph 12 of this article. It's from Jeremiah 29, verse 10, where the 70 years were to end at Babylon in the prophecy of Jeremiah. This prophecy of Daniel's, where he takes note of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, was mentioned above in this article at chapter 4, paragraph 12a of the said article, this one, and is quoted from Daniel, chapter 9, verse 2. There, Daniel calls the 70 years the fulfillment of the, quote, unquote, devastations, or, quote, unquote, desolation of Jerusalem, something appropriate to describe the period BCE 587 to 517, 70-year period, though his mention of the prophet Jeremiah shows that he sees the end of the 70 years that began BCE 608 or BCE 605. Quote-unquote devastations can thus be interpreted as a subjection of Jerusalem to the Gentile powers, and the end of the quote-unquote devastations as BCE 539/538, when Cyrus took Babylon, 70 years after Babylon had got dominance over Assyria. Daniel saw that the devastations were due to end soon, and this caused him to seek Jehovah in prayer for help to bring Israel back into the condition of his favor. Jehovah's favor. It would be another 20 years or more before the temple at Jerusalem was fully rebuilt, which was in approximately 517, or year 6 of Darius in the BCE years was 517 BCE, although it would only be a short time before Jews would undertake that work, because after Cyrus took Babylon, he commanded that the Jews return to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple, which they did shortly thereafter, in about 2 years later, when they began to lay the foundation of the temple at Jerusalem again, after having been set free by Cyrus and commanded to do that. The Bible has a lot of things in it that not everybody knows, nor do people study it with a view to the accurate chronology very often either. But it really is quite a detailed account, the Bible is, about the events that took place, particularly around this time, when Babylon was conquered by Cyrus, and even prior to that, it was quite detailed about what happened during the years of the kings of Israel, all the way from Solomon down, and in fact, from King Saul all the way, but more particularly after King David, do we get a more detailed chronology. Since in the case of Saul, we only had a fragmentary scripture regarding his 42 years of rule. It wasn't quite as clear about King Saul. But in the book of Acts, it says that Saul ruled for 40 years at least. So the 40 years and 42 years are quite consistent. Even though the 42-year scripture was just a fragmentary scripture that seemed to be missing that 40 and had just the 2 years mentioned in that fragment. But we have an accurate chronology, extremely accurate, it would appear. One of the ways in which, as I mentioned the other day, I wasn't sure how the 539 date was determined for the conquest of Babylon by Cyrus, but one of the ways in which chronology is determined is using the astronomical observations that were made by the people who lived at Babylon. And after Cyrus conquered Babylon, of course, it was the Medes and the Persians who lived there, but their observations and the records that we have of their dwelling, you know, they're primarily their astronomical observations, I believe, is how it's done. Because of that, we have a dating. And I mentioned Semeticus and his date that I said the king of Egypt, his date that I mentioned incorrectly is 644. It was 664, Semeticus. Semeticus the first of Egypt. But Cyrus and his successors, their reign lengths were documented, but also there were astronomical observations that enabled at some point an accurate date, which was used then to back calculate and arrive at 539 BCE. So we know that date, 539, based on the Persian kings who succeeded Cyrus. At some point, we get to a point where we know the chronology, and then we calculate back from that, whether it's using dead reckoning or whatever method we use, but we corroborate it with astronomy, and we use cross-correlations using other kingdoms and their chronologies. It's what we've always done. I didn't have to do any work on that because it's been done already, apparently. Now, eventually, maybe we do have a question. If we ever have a question about 539, then we have to do work on it, but we don't have a question about that date. 539 was the year that Cyrus conquered Babylon. It seems to be very certain. I think it's also determined very accurately from the Babylonian observations of astronomy at the time when Babylon was conquered, too. I think we know that. But again, we don't have to look into it if it's been determined and is well accepted and well recognized. Our proverb for today, little ones, is Proverbs 2, verse 7. And for the upright ones, he will treasure up practical wisdom. For those walking in integrity, he is a shield. Jehovah is. From verse 6. Jehovah, he will treasure up practical wisdom for the righteous, or the upright ones. For those walking in integrity, he is a shield. Integrity means where we keep ourselves together. We're self-contained. We don't spread ourselves thinly everywhere so that we can maintain our integrity and oneness of ourselves. For those walking in integrity, he's a shield. The second part of that. Now our reading from Judges chapter 12, I believe it is today. Okay, so Jephthah conquered the Ammonites, as we saw, and then he offered his daughter as a sacrifice. He referred to her as a burnt sacrifice or a burnt offering, but of course, he meant that in a figurative way. He wasn't offering his daughter as a literal sacrifice, but as a spiritual sacrifice, so his daughter would serve Jehovah. And that was the sacrifice that he promised, when he promised that if Jehovah would allow him to defeat the Ammonites, then he would offer the first one who came out of his house, out of the door of his house when he arrived home, that he would offer that one as a sacrifice to Jehovah. So his daughter never got to marry or have relations with a man, at least, because she was dedicated after that time to Jehovah. We saw that from yesterday's study. Then the men of Ephraim were called together and crossed over northward and said to Jephthah, "Why is it that you crossed over to fight against the sons of Ammon, and to us you did not issue a call to go with you? Your very house we shall burn over you with fire." But Jephthah said to them, "I became a special contender, I and my people, with the sons of Ammon, and I proceeded to call to you for aid, and you did not save me out of their hand. When I got to see that you were no savior, then I determined to put my soul in my own palm and go over against the sons of Ammon. At that, Jehovah gave them into my hand. So why have you come up against me this day to fight against me?" Immediately, Jephthah collected all the men of Gilead together and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead went striking Ephraim down, for they had said, "Men escaped from Ephraim is what you are, O Gilead, inside of Ephraim, inside of Manasseh." And Gilead got to capture the fords of the Jordan ahead of Ephraim. And it occurred that when the escaping men of Ephraim would say, "Let me pass over," then the men of Gilead would say to each one, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he would say, "No," then they would say to him, "Please say Shibboleth." And he would say Sibboleth, as he was unable to say the word correctly. And they would lay hold of him and slay him at the fords of the Jordan. So there fell at that time 42,000 out of Ephraim. And Jephthah continued to judge Israel for 6 years, after which Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the city, in his city in Gilead. And Ibzan from Bethlehem began to judge Israel after him. So if we go from 1152, we have 18 years for the sons of Ammon from 1152. And that brings us to 1134, doesn't it? I think, right? And then 6 years beyond or below that is 1128, 6 years lower than 1134, or in other words, 6 plus 18, 24 years after 1152, which is 1128. And then, after those 6 years, we have the beginning of a judge from Bethlehem, Ibzan, who began to judge Israel after him in verse 8, after Jephthah. Now that was on the west side of the Jordan, so we don't know how this correlates, actually, with the east side. It's not clear. It doesn't say that this man went and judged on the east side, so we have to think of him as judging on the west side, but around 1128 or something like that. Would that fit with Eli judging from 1173 for 40 years? Down to 1133. Doesn't fit terribly, actually. Doesn't fit too badly. But after Eli ended his judgeship, perhaps Samson began in 1132. And he judged for 4 years before Ibzan became a judge. At the same time, perhaps there was an overlap of the judgeship, because we know that Samson was always traveling around, going places, and his judgeship seemed to be more informal. He wasn't sitting at his house judging Israel. So we might think of Samson as being judging at the same time as some of these judges on the west side. And Ibzan from Bethlehem, and then we had in verse 9, he came to have 30 sons and 30 daughters. He sent outside and brought in 30 daughters for his sons from outside, and he continued to judge Israel for 7 years. So we have 7 years. After 1128 would be 1121. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite began to judge Israel, and he continued to judge Israel 10 years. 1121 down to 1111. Interesting. But here the problem is that Samuel judges Israel in 1112, doesn't he? So I don't quite understand. Are these judges on the west side judging for Gilead? It's not clear. Or we have it misunderstood and we don't understand correctly, or there's something else happening here. 1112 is Samuel, right? Yeah. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite began to judge Israel. And he came to have 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 full-grown asses. And he continued to judge Israel 8 years. So we have 1111 minus 8 is 1103. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountain of the Amalekite. And that's the end of Judges 12. This is fascinating because these judges here were mentioned immediately following Jephthah, who judged on the east side of the Jordan. So, and Zebulun was on the west side. Bethlehem is on the west side. You know, it's not clear where Pirathon is. It's in Ephraim. Yeah, it's in Ephraim. Ephraim is on the west side. So all of these judges here judged on the west side of the Jordan. So this is, it's problematic unless we allow that more than one judge could be judging at the same time, which is not the way we usually think about it. So if we add up all these years, it would suggest that we have to go back further in time to account for all the judges mentioned here, right? These are 25 years of judges here, 7 and 10 and 8. Is 25 years after Jephthah. But it's not clear. It doesn't say that these kings, or I mean these judges, there were no kings at this point. It doesn't say that these judges began immediately following Jephthah, but it says after him in verse 8. After him. Fascinating. It's hard to see or to understand or to hard to know whether any judge on the west side could have judged the east side, because the separation, the distance that would be required to travel to the east side would be too much in those days. They didn't have any way to travel quickly. So that's a puzzle there. But when I worked on the chronology, this is what I did. I just considered that these judges came down to 1103, or perhaps a little later down to King Saul. Because who was judging on the east side? That's a question. If we don't allow that any of these judges judged on the east side, then who judged on the east side? There was no one. No one else mentioned. So it's possible these judges were judging on behalf of the people who lived on the east side, such as the Gileadites. It's possible. There's no other way to explain who was judging on the east side after Jephthah. There would be no other judge. unless we modify the chronology, then we can't have it any other way. So we'll always be working on trying to improve the chronology anyway, but that's the best we've got. That these judges here ruled at the same time as Eli for a short while, and also at the same time as Samson for a while, and at the same time as Samuel, who succeeded Samson also. It's fascinating here. But there's nothing that we know of that would prevent more than one judge from ruling at the same time either. We don't have a reason to believe that that's impossible. Right? And they did say, we're going to see very shortly, Judges 13 or somewhere around that time, we're going to see that it's going to tell us that there was no king at that time in Israel, which meant that, you know, there was no one to really decide on behalf of everybody living in Israel, because there was no king. So that might explain how there could have been more than one judge at the same time, possibly. If that's possible, and if it's not possible, then we have more work to do. That's all. We have a lot more work to do, possibly, or some more work. Now let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to suggest that we start reading the book of 1 Timothy now. We have a little bit of time. Paul writes to Timothy, his associate, a young man that Paul, with whom Paul preached and that Paul assisted in doing, performing the Christian ministry. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, under command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, a genuine child in the faith. May there be undeserved kindness, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Just as I encouraged you to stay in Ephesus when I was about to go my way into Macedonia, so I do now, that you might command certain ones not to teach different doctrine, nor to pay attention to false stories and to genealogies which end up in nothing, but which furnish questions for research, rather than a dispensing of anything by God in connection with faith. Really, the objective of this mandate is love out of a clean heart, and out of a good conscience, and out of faith without hypocrisy. By deviating from these things, certain ones have been turned aside into idle talk, wanting to be teachers of law, but not perceiving either the things they are saying or the things about which they are making strong assertions. Now we know that the law is fine, provided one handles it lawfully, in the knowledge of this fact, that law is promulgated not for a righteous man, but for persons lawless and unruly, ungodly and sinners, lacking loving kindness and profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, men who lie with males, kidnappers, liars, false swearers, and whatever other thing is in opposition to the healthful teaching according to the glorious good news of the happy God with which I was entrusted. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who imparted power to me, because he considered me faithful by assigning me to a ministry. Although formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, nevertheless, I was shown mercy because I was ignorant and acted with a lack of faith. But the undeserved kindness of our Lord abounded exceedingly, along with faith and love that is in connection with Christ Jesus. Faithful and deserving of full acceptance is the saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of these I am foremost. Nevertheless, The reason why I was shown mercy was that by means of me as the foremost case, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his long-suffering for a sample of those who are going to rest their faith on him for everlasting life. Now, to the King of eternity, incorruptible, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This mandate I commit to you, child Timothy, in accord with the predictions that led directly on to you, that by these you may go on waging the fine warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have thrust aside and have experienced shipwreck concerning their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander belong to these, and I've handed them over to Satan, that they may be taught by discipline not to blaspheme. That concludes our Bible study for today and the first chapter of the first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, written by Paul, the Apostle Paul. And we've now got some time. So whatever is Jehovah's will, we should talk about that. The chronology that we're talking about is interesting because it does seem to be the correct way to calculate, since these judges were named after Jephthah. And, you know, the sequence of events is talked about on the east side of the Jordan up to that point. And then we're going to see in Judges chapter 13 that it's a flashback to the point where Jehovah gave the Israelites into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And that was mentioned. The starting point for the 40 years was already mentioned. We had that already because we saw the judge Tola, right, here in Judges 10. And then Jair the Gileadite, right, he was after Tola. It's interesting, and Tola was on the west side of the Jordan, whereas Jair was on the east side, and yet they were sequential. It's quite fascinating. So, right, it's fascinating, isn't it? The sons of Israel proceeded to do what was bad, but then what happened in verse 7 and 8, in verse 7, the Philistines and the sons of Ammon both began to dominate at some point. So this is the point we're flashing back to, 1152, the year 1152, when both the Philistines and the sons of Ammon, which both of whom were dating to 1152 for the start of their oppression of Israel, that's what we've decided in the genealogy, in Jehovah's chronology. So at Judges 13, we've now flashed back to 1152, which began, that was the beginning of the domination by the Philistines, which went on for 40 years until 1112. And in the year 1112, Samuel conquered the Philistines and became judge. So the fascinating thing here is we know the Ammonites and the Philistines, they were sold into both of their hands. The question is, we've decided that it was not sequential, that the Ammonites were not preceded by the Philistines, but that they began at the same time. That was the decision made here. And partly it was made because the Philistines were mentioned first, and then the sons of Ammon were mentioned, right? In verse 7, Judges 10:7. And but the other thing is, Well, Eli becomes the other thing is that Eli becomes a judge before Samuel does. And we calculate back from Samuel in 11:12, we get Eli after the 40 years of the Philistines takes us back from 11:12 to 11:52. And Eli was judging for about 20 years prior to the Philistines beginning to oppress Israel in our chronology, so that the Philistines started in 11:52, but Eli kept ruling until about 11:32 as judge. And it was during the Philistine oppression that Eli was succeeded by Samuel. But Samuel, of course, didn't see 11:32. Well, by Samson, actually. Yeah, we considered Eli as being succeeded by Samson for 20 years from 11:32 until 11:12, which would fit on the west side of the Jordan. So the question is, what happened on the east side? And was our interpretation correct, you know, with regard to the other judges that succeeded Jephthah on the east side, or whether they succeeded Jephthah, whether it was on the east side of the Jordan? It's a little bit, it's very confusing, the time of Judges. But we do have a chronology that works extremely well. But we've made certain assumptions in order to make it work that well. The assumptions do not seem all that strenuous at all. They seem very natural assumptions. But, you know, we're always searching for more information to improve the situation. We know we have a very, very remarkable coincidence, alignment in the time of Gideon with the inscription in year 5 of Merneptah, the king of Egypt, that makes that date rock solid. And we have the 300 years of Jephthah, which makes 11:52 a rock solid date in the chronology. So we're not worried about the alignment at all of the chronology. It's accurate. That's what makes it accurate. That's all for today. We have October 18th today, 2023. The time is 20:53 hours Eastern Daylight Time. I'm Ward Green. I love you. And on my behalf, this is the very beautiful Crow, my Hamilton chronograph, and my electronic digital watch, just a simple battery-powered watch, a digital watch, Cassie, beautiful though, for accuracy. And in my behalf, they're saying bye for now.